In January, I go back to a message that I have preached a number of times on our purpose. This year, I would like to deviate from that a little bit, although we may still return to it yet. And I want to go back to something that we talked about a long time ago, but has been mentioned over time, numerous times in many different ways. But today, just to focus the attention very specifically as we look to what is ahead. The book of Romans says in chapter 11, verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." The glory of God is something that is beyond the comprehension of mankind, and yet it is not beyond the grasp. We cannot fully appreciate all that is contained in a statement such as God is glory and deserves glory, and yet we also cannot deny the reality of what we feel inside, realizing that literally it's all for him. The ultimate goal of the universe is to show the glory of God. It is the reason why everything exists, including you and I. The glory of God is the very essence of his nature, of all that God is. To know his glory is to know God. Failing to acknowledge his glory is failing literally to acknowledge God. The Bible says in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork." God's glory is best seen, perhaps, in Jesus Christ, for he is the light of the world, illuminating the very nature of God. Because of Jesus, we are no longer in the dark about what God is really like. The Bible says it this way in Hebrews 1, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." While we cannot add to nor take away from the glory of God any more than we can make the sun shine brighter or cause it to grow dim, we are commanded to recognize his glory, honor his glory, declare his glory, praise his glory, and reflect his glory as we live for his glory. Revelation 4 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Interestingly enough, only two of God's creations have failed to give him glory. The first are the fallen angels, those who followed Satan, rebelling against God and being cast from heaven. The second, people. We have come short of God's glory. All sin at its very root is failing to give God the glory he alone is due. It is loving anything else more than God. It is refusing to bring God glory in prideful rebellion. And it is the sin that caused not only Satan's fall, but ours as well. In different ways, we have all lived for our own glory rather than God, so that the Bible would say in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." None of us have given God the full glory that he deserves from our lives. This is the worst sin. It is the biggest mistake we can make. On the other hand, living for God's glory is the greatest achievement and the highest fulfillment of human purpose that we can possibly hope for. God says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." We are called by his name, created for his glory, formed by the hand of God. So obviously, this is why we are here. The only question that remains is, how can I bring glory to God? If we understand the glory of God and we understand that we are to live to the glory of God, how can we bring glory to God? That is the focus of our attention today, having established that indeed that is why we are here. Jesus did this and said it like this: I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus honored God by fulfilling the purpose for which he had been sent to earth. We honor God the same way. God is inviting us to be a part of what he is doing. When anything in creation fulfills its purpose, that brings glory to God. So what is your purpose? Why are you here? And how can you and I bring glory to God? First of all, we bring glory to God by worshiping him. Worshiping God is enjoying God. C.S. Lewis said, in commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. God wants our worship to be motivated by love, thanksgiving, and delight, never duty. When worship is motivated only and solely by a sense of duty and responsibility, there is little, if any, enjoyment in it. But when worship is motivated out of a heart's desire to fulfill the purpose for which we are made, to enjoy the presence of the one who has called us and formed us, to be a part of all that he is doing, we experience something that moves us beyond the routine and allows us to embrace the joy of knowing Christ and experiencing him. John Piper, in the very famous quote, says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Again, reminding us that when we are worshiping God, we are finding in him a lifestyle, not just an event, but a lifestyle by which we enjoy being a part of what he is doing and who he has called us to be. Worship is so much more than simply praising or singing or praying or Bible reading. Worship is a lifestyle of enjoying God, loving God, and giving ourselves to God to see the purpose of God realized in who he has called us to be. We bring glory to God by worshiping him. But we also bring glory to God by loving other believers. Let's talk about this from the perspective of the family for just a moment. The family is the membership of Temple Baptist Church. You say, well, I'm not a part of that family. Well, you're probably a part of another church family, or you're going to be a part of this one in a more pronounced way. The church family is so important and vital to who we are and to what we do, and it is something that is absolutely essential. I think that in our day and age, people are more and more setting aside these types of connections and conventions as unimportant or insignificant. And it's simply not true. The church family is something that we all need. Jesus, when he established the church, said that the very gates of hell shall not prevail against her. The church is the only other institution other than marriage that the Bible acknowledges or recognizes. We wonder sometimes what's going to happen to the church. Our culture is deteriorating. The world is imploding. Things are falling apart. Is the church going to cease to exist? Absolutely not. There will never be a time, as long as time exists, that the church will lose the power by which it is sustained. Because we are not sustained by virtue of our own moral commitment or integrity. We are sustained by the power of Jesus Christ, who is going to come for his bride. I don't worry about the church going away. I worry about the church going astray, but not away. There will always be a remnant that will remain. There will always be those who will be faithful. And so I say this to say that the church is vital. It is significant. It is important. People tell me, I don't like organized religion. Well, they obviously haven't been to this church. starting to sink in, isn't it? Sometimes it seems like organized chaos at best, but yet it all seems to work. I don't like organized religion or disorganized religion for that matter. What do you mean? I think what people usually mean is they don't like one of two things. Either they don't like a routine, ritualistic approach to something that doesn't meet the need of the daily experience of their lives, that doesn't challenge them beyond whatever it is that they have grown accustomed to. I think they mean that they're looking for something that does more than just simply fulfill an obligation, but opens a door of opportunity. Sometimes that's what they mean. At other times, what they mean is they don't like anything that makes them feel uncomfortable or challenges them in a way that they are unwilling to respond to with obedience. And so they classify things as organized religion, and they've heard somebody say that it's bad. And so then they just do that to distance themselves from it and somehow maintain this air of superiority. You know what that is? That's just self-deception. If you're in that category, well, you're just a liar and you're just lying to yourself. If you're in the previous category, well, if the church seems cold, dead, or indifferent, what are you doing about it to make it different? Are you part of the solution or part of the problem? It is interesting to me how it is so easy for us to talk about the church in ways that seem as if we have no connection, and this is what I'm talking about. The church is important, and the way we minister to other believers and the way we interact with one another is absolutely essential to the integrity of not just who we are as the church, but also who we are as the expression of God's glory in this world. When we fail to fulfill our purpose as the church, it is not you and I or Temple Baptist Church or some other church locally that suffers. It is the glory of God that suffers. It is us not doing what we have been made to do in Christ, and then God and His renown somehow being lessened in the minds and eyes of others. We bring glory to God when we love other believers, meaning we love the church. When we were born again, we became a part of God's family. Following Christ is not simply a matter of believing. It also includes belonging and learning to love the family of God. Romans 14 says, "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." For the glory of God. Church and church family, like any family, can be a challenge. It can be difficult sometimes. Look at the variety that exists just in our local congregation. We have folks that are a part of this church family of every possible stripe. We have all kinds of different mentalities and attitudes and personalities. We have all sorts of experiences and backgrounds and heritage. We have everything from the most staid and traditional to those that don't even have a clue about such matters. We see all along all of this variety. I was talking to a friend yesterday, and he goes to a church of a different denomination and has been active there. I didn't realize that, and this is, I said friend, really acquaintance more than anything else. And when made mention of the fact that, well, we had to go home because we're going to church, and I said, "What church do you go to?" He told me. And so I said, "That's great. I'm glad to hear that you're actively involved in your local church." And he said, "Oh, indeed we are." He said, "But you know," he said, "it kind of bothers me a little bit." And this is a person about my age. And I said, "What is it that bothers you?" He said, "Well, the church is changing." And I said, "How so?" He said, "You know, we've been doing something called contemporary music." I said, "Oh no. Really? That's terrible. He said, it is. It's just awful. I said, do your children like it? He said, oh, they love it. He said, they tell me all the time, can we go to church? And I said, wow. So the next generation that's coming up is getting it. He said, you know, one of the things that I noticed now that you mentioned it is that they're a lot more active and committed. He said, when I was a kid, I used to say, oh, man, do we have to go to church? My kids say, I want to go to church. I said, so you're okay with that awful, terrible contemporary music because it's reaching another generation? I guess so. I said, well, reluctant obedience is better than no obedience. I thought it was interesting because it's kind of where we are. We have the same thing. This morning we sang contemporary music. But did you notice we also sang traditional hymns? We do that almost every week. Sometimes more of one than the other, but we do it every week. Why? Because it recognizes and acknowledges the variety that exists within this body. It keeps us moving forward and yet also maintains the establishment that has brought us to where we are. It isn't an easy balance, and it's something that we struggle with all the time. And we go through these, and this is just one example that may be more overt than others, but it is that variety that exists within the body that makes her unique. And the bottom line is that whether or not you agree with everything, whether or not you understand everything, whether or not you like everything, whether or not you get along with everybody, we are a part of the same family. And the Bible commands us to love one another as believers to the glory of God, which also means that failure to do so robs the glory of God. We don't need any more bad churches in the world. And bad churches are churches that don't love each other. Now, I didn't say it'd be cheap or easy. The Lord knows that I'm hard to love. I mean, really, amen and hallelujah. Finally, I get a response. Don't make me take back that stuff I said at the beginning. We struggle sometimes. So what? Who told you it was going to be easy? Who told you it was going to be free of cost? Where did you get this idea that if I go to church, it should be comfortable and it should be convenient and it should be about me and I shouldn't feel any kind of challenge and I shouldn't have to worry with all those other people that I don't get along with and on and on? And who told you that? Where did you get that notion? That is the exact opposite of what church is supposed to be. Church is supposed to be about the struggle, and it's about the relationships, and it's about those differences and challenges and those issues. There's nothing about who we are that should be easy or comfortable. It just needs to be real, genuine, and loving. God is glorified by believers who love one another, not because everybody gets along and looks the same. But believers who love one another when we don't. I wondered about why that is. And it occurred to me that God set the standard when He chose to love me, knowing that I wasn't going to be very lovable most of the time. God gets glory. And we bring glory to God by loving other believers. Learning how to love as God does is a privilege and a responsibility. It demonstrates our faith. It strengthens our witness to the world. And the church is the primary place for us to learn to love and follow the command of Christ. If worship is loving God, then belonging to the church is loving others. Both are necessary if we are going to fulfill the great commandment. Third, we bring glory to God by becoming like Christ. Once we are born into God's family, He wants us to grow to spiritual maturity. So what does that look like? Spiritual maturity is becoming like Jesus in the way we think, in the way we feel, in the way we act. The more that we develop Christ-like character, the more we bring glory to God, the more we mature in our faith. In Philippians 1:11, it says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God the Father. Filled with the fruit of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. And so God receives glory by believers that mature and grow in their faith, so that as we become more like Jesus, reflecting more of Jesus in the world, expressing more of Jesus to those that we encounter, God receives glory as a result of that. This is why it is so important that we learn not only what it means to be who we are, but also what the Bible teaches we are to be about. Discipleship, in other words, becomes a critically important matter that is undeniable as a ministry of the church if we are going to help believers mature in their faith. I've had people tell me that they would like to go to Sunday school or get involved in a small group, but they're uncomfortable with it because they're new to the faith, or maybe they haven't been in church in a long time, if ever, and they're afraid that everybody in the room knows more than they do. Why is it bad to be in a group of people that know more than you do? Isn't that really where you want to be? Wouldn't it be worse to say that you are new in the faith and you don't really know much about Bible and you don't know much about some of these other things and you're in a group of people who know less than you do? There's nothing wrong with that. That's exactly how it's supposed to be. When do you reach a point where you can say, well, I've got enough information, or I've learned enough, or I've experienced enough? You don't. As long as we have breath, as long as we are moving on this earth, we are still growing, we are still maturing, we are still learning. It is the mark of not just an aging process, but it is the mark of death when a believer gets to a point where they stop growing and stop learning. We are forever called to be learners until we come to the place where we have perfect knowledge and we have perfect understanding. And that won't happen until we are with the Lord. And so we are constantly growing and learning. I haven't mentioned the men's Bible study group lately, but we are still meeting at 6 a.m. on Wednesday morning. Last Wednesday, we had 28 in attendance. There is plenty of room for you if you want to come. And so, men, you are welcome to join us. And we have a great time. It's been an exciting time. It's been an encouragement to me because it's forcing me to prepare for something other than just a presentation of information that may have become familiar. Because these guys ask questions that are hard to anticipate. And then once they ask the questions, then it opens a door for other questions. And so then we have these gaping holes that we sort of fall into in our discussion. And we don't know whether or not we're going to get out. Sometimes we don't. And we just stay there. It takes us weeks to get through what normally takes 1 week because of some of that discussion and because of the interesting nature of it. And yet we're all learning. We're all growing. I'm learning. Everyone's learning. This is what it's supposed to be. I talk about small groups and the importance of them and how significant they are. And one of the things that we are doing and we're going to continue to do is place a stronger emphasis on those small groups. In fact, we have plans this year very soon where we're going to spend some time with our teachers and our leaders in those small groups. And we want to see them develop even further and to take on new and additional ministry. We're connecting that to our deacon ministry, and we're going to expand the deacon ministry so that it's going to become more part of what we're doing. But the small group is going to become the primary vehicle through which we deliver that ministry. And we maintain those connections. We're doing it to a degree right now, but it's kind of a haphazard sort of way. And there are some that do it well and some that don't do it too well. And we want to help the ones that are struggling. We want to encourage the ones that are succeeding. And overall, we want to see it grow more. Why? Because we want to see people in these situations where they are not only connected to one another, but they are maturing and growing and learning as they are being discipled in the word of truth. We bring glory to God by doing that. Immature believers do not bring glory to God if they are content to remain immature. You say, well, how do I know if I'm immature as a believer? Well, here's the best way that I know to judge or gauge your maturity level in Christ. Are you more concerned with what you can do for God? Are you more concerned with what God can do for you? If you can answer that question, it will identify where you are and where you need to go. If you are more concerned with what you can do and how you can be useful for God's purpose, then you are starting to achieve some maturity in Christ. You've moved past some of the elemental things, and you're ready to move forward, and he's going to just continue to build on that. If you're more concerned with what God can do for you, then you are still kind of locked in that immature or that very early stage of Christian faith, and it is time to start considering, is that really who he has called me to be? Is that really what he wants me to be? Because it isn't. Maturity is something that is absolutely essential, and it is something that we often think of, but we don't consider that it is the means by which we give glory to God. Fourth, we bring glory to God by serving others with our gifts. God uniquely designed each of us with talents, gifts, skills, and abilities. The way you're wired is not an accident. God didn't give you your abilities for your own selfish purposes. They were given to benefit others, just as others were given abilities for your benefit. And so it is important that we use those gifts and abilities for his purpose and his glory. God is glorified when we serve others using the gifts that he has given. Now, we still have not come up with a really good way to identify and understand spiritual gifts. As far as, you know, a class you can take or a test or exam or some sort of instrument that helps you to do that. There are some things that are helpful, but for the most part, it still comes down to kind of trial and error. Here's a couple of things for you to think about. God's not going to gift you with something spiritually that doesn't fit with who he has made you to be otherwise. So if there are certain things in life that you're good at, or you have skills that maybe exceed that of others, your spiritual gift is probably going to coincide with that some way. God's also not going to call you to something you're going to hate. Now, that doesn't mean you won't be afraid of it. There are sometimes when God calls us to particular ministry or the expression of certain gifts that kind of terrifies us initially because it's unfamiliar. We aren't sure whether or not we can measure up. We're not sure whether or not we can actually do that. And so fear is a natural thing. Don't let that dissuade you. But you're not going to hate it. He's just not going to do that. God doesn't want a bunch of grouchy, grumpy, complaining people serving in the kingdom purpose. He wants people that are fulfilling a purpose for which they are made. And so it's likely that when he calls you to something to do as an expression of the gift he has given you, it's going to be consistent with your personality. It's going to be consistent with what you like, even if it may mean challenging you to move beyond levels that you are familiar with or comfortable with. Now, I realize those are very general things, and it doesn't give you enough information to kind of zero in and determine what your spiritual gift is in the next 5 minutes, but it does at least point you in the right direction, and we're working on it to try to help you too. Spiritual gifts are absolutely essential, and the expression of them is necessary in order for God to be glorified in your life individually, in the life of the church collectively. And so it is the bringing together of those gifts and abilities that God uses in the church in order to express this common purpose that brings glory to him as others are served. And we bring glory to God, fifth, by telling others about him. We bring glory to God by telling others about him. God doesn't want his love and purposes kept a secret. Once we know the truth, he expects us to share it with others. This is a great privilege. Introducing others to Jesus, helping them discover their purpose, preparing them for their destiny. In 2 Corinthians 4, it says, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Telling others about Jesus. I had someone the other day tell me that they had a friend who wasn't a Christian and had been asking questions, and they wanted to know if they could refer them to me. And I said, certainly, I would be happy to visit with them. I said, what's the likelihood, if you make that referral, that they're going to come talk to me? Since I don't know this person, never met them, have no connection to them. And they stopped and said, well, probably not very good. And I said, now I can come to them if that'll make it easier, if that'll help. But I still think that it's going to come off kind of intimidating. I said, what would happen if instead of you referring them to me to answer their questions about faith, you answered those questions? Well, I'm not sure I know the answers to the questions. I said, what are the questions? Well, they haven't asked any yet. And I said, so you're anticipating that they might ask something that you don't know. I said, I have a wonderful way for you to deal with that. If they ask a question that you are completely blown away by and you don't know the answer to, here's how you respond. First, you bow your head and prayerfully just ask for wisdom. And then you open your eyes and you say, I don't know. That's all there is. You don't have to have every answer. And then follow it up by saying, you know, there's a lot of questions that I can't answer, and there are a lot of things that I still don't understand. But here's what I do know. Jesus has changed my life. The best expression of your faith is not your theological manifesto. The best expression of your faith is the testimony of a transformed life. It is undeniable, it is powerful, and it is eternal. There is nothing else in all of the information gathering that you are going to be able to collect that will have the same quality of impact or ability to transform the life of someone else for the glory of God as much as your own personal testimony of what Jesus has done in you. You do not have to be a public speaker like me. You do not need a theological background and training. You do not have to understand and have memorized 60 or 70 scripture verses. Although all those things are good things, none of them are necessary in order for you to be able to say, Jesus has changed my life. What a wonderful thing. Then, if they ask a question you can't answer, then you can come with them to see me, and we'll see if we can answer it together. Or you can call me, and I'll answer it for you, and if that seems suitable, then you can go back and share that. Or if I don't know, then we'll just not know together, and we'll keep looking. What a powerful thing when we share the gospel. What a robbing thing when we remove from the glory of God the testimony and witness of believers that He has called to share the truth for His glory. A church that does not share the gospel, that is not gospel-centered, that is not gospel-focused, a church that is not worried about, concerned about, giving to, supporting, going out and sharing the gospel in the world around them is one that is not living to the glory of God. It is impossible, folks, for us to be the church and not care about the lost. It is impossible. It is impossible for us to live as the church in this place and give glory to God and not share the gospel. It is impossible for us to have something so precious, so eternal, so powerful, that dwells within so richly, and then keep it to ourselves. Pray that God will open a door, that you would have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone else, that it may be to His glory and for His honor. So where does this leave us? We're going to live to the glory of God, and there is no denial that this is what we are made for. It is not an easy thing, but it's not a complicated thing. For us to do so requires only that we be open to the truth of His Word, that we be willing to follow the teachings that He has set before us, to understand that He is glorified in our worship, in our love for the family, in our growth and maturity to become more like Christ, in our willingness to utilize the gifts He has given, not for our own benefit, but for service to others, and in our commitment to share the gospel at every opportunity, to pray for those times, to seek out those privileged moments, to see others come to Jesus. Nothing will change a church like the enthusiasm and infusion of spiritual power that comes from new believers. And nothing will kill the church quicker than an unwillingness to share the gospel and a centralized focus on selfish interest. None of that is to the glory of God. It is to the glory of God that we continue outwardly. Now, I've said it several times in the course of this message. Let me say it one more. It isn't cheap, and it's not easy, and it will not be without complications and problems. Question is it still worth it? I went with a friend this weekend to do some other things, and the friend was taking his 9-year-old son deer hunting because they had a youth season. Haven't been around a 9-year-old in a while. It was interesting. I got tired almost immediately. The energy level. It was just amazing. I just hadn't thought about it, you know. I see them here, but here they're all hopped up on candy or treats or snacks when they leave Sunday school or church or whatever, or children's church, and so, you know, they're bouncing off the walls, or they've been confined for a while and it's time to go, and so I expect that. But I just hadn't been around a 9-year-old for an extended 24-hour period of time to see that process again and to be reminded of it. My memories of my own children now, you know, kind of tends to extend back to teenage years where they're just, I don't know, sleep all the time. And then even when they're awake, they don't really seem to be, you know what I mean? Just kind of that deadpan look on their face, you know, and one word answers to questions. Wait a minute, that wasn't teenage years. That was last week. But anyway, I thought to myself, child raising, parenting, things like that. One thing it's definitely not is cheap. It's not cheap. One thing it's definitely not is easy, comfortable. Christmas Day, we were at Kathy's mom and dad's, and all the family was gathered there, 20 of us. There are 3 nephews and nieces. One niece, 2 nephews. And as the day wore down and the gifts had been opened and the meals had been consumed and all the stuff, it was bedtime. Jammies on and go around the room and give hugs to all 17 adults. They did that. Along with that, they transferred a rabid virus . 24 hours later, I'm laying passed out in the floor of a hotel in St. Louis. We'd gone there to get away. Let me tell you something. You don't need to spend $100 a night for a suite in St. Louis to throw up in. You can do that at your own house. Children worth it? Well, of course they are. How could you even think otherwise for a moment? They're not cheap, they're not easy, but it's who we've been called to be. What is true in a family is true in a church family. It isn't cheap, it isn't easy, it's not always convenient. We're not always going to get along, we're not always going to agree, we're not even always going to like each other. That's not the point. The point is that we have been called by God for His glory, and that's more important than anything that would ever divide us. That's more important than anything that would ever challenge us. That is more important than anything that could ever limit us. The church, together, loving each other, worshiping God, growing in faith, sharing what He has done in us, how He has transformed us, that others may come to know. I believe that when we do that, God is glorified. And when that happens, I also believe you and I will indeed be satisfied.